you would this morning turn to the book of Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female, of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. Notice again verse 4. It says, For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. If the Lord will bless us this morning, I'd like to focus on the fact that God would send a judgment that would last 40 days and 40 nights. As we look through the Bible, you'll find that number is used a great many times, and it's always used in a way of judgment. Sometimes it's a judgment of punishment, sometimes it's simply a trial of faith. But any time you see the number 40 connected with an episode in the Bible, it's generally showing God's judgment of something or someone. And we'll see that over and over from here in Genesis 7 all the way to the end of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll find consistently when the number 40 is used, once again, that it's a number of judgment. God is either trying the faith of men or He's sending punishment to men for their sins. Of course, here in Genesis chapter 7, we find that the Lord is sending a great punishment. This is the very first time that the Lord will use this term 40 days in relation to judgment. Here, of course, we all recognize that God was going to destroy, as He says, all the living things that He had made from off the face of the earth. If you remember in Genesis chapter 6, the Bible lets us know that it repented God that He had even made man. In other words, God was sorrowful that He had made man because the wickedness of man was great in the earth. The Bible makes it clear that the thoughts and the imaginations of his heart were only evil continually. At the day that Noah lived, most of the earth had been given over to idolatry, to ungodliness and wickedness, such as I don't think we can even imagine. As we look at the life of Noah, we find again it says he was righteous in his generation, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, a total of 8 souls, God spared from this great flood. I believe there's more than 8 righteous in the world today. We see that just right here in this congregation. A lot of times we complain about how evil the world is becoming and how ungodly our time is, and certainly it is, and we wouldn't belittle that. But yet when we look back at different points of history, we see that wickedness among men has been great in the earth in times past as well. And we should not be discouraged, but continue to be encouraged that the Lord is with us even in these evil days. The Bible makes it clear that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. However, we ought to make our daily prayer that God would deliver us from evil, that God would deliver us from evil men, that He would protect us in a day of evil and be with us as He's faithfully been with His saints throughout history. And we find that here in the case of the life of Noah. Again, here Noah was righteous in his generations. This was God's own declaration. But it wasn't because his righteousness that God spared him. Notice again, the Bible makes it clear that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the first mention of grace in the Bible, and it's connected to this man Noah. He was a man that received grace because God's grace was upon him. Here God showered His grace in such a mighty way that he and his family were spared when God determined to destroy man off the face of the earth. That's one of the brightest spots in all the book of Genesis is Genesis chapter 6 when it says in verse 8, But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Imagine had not Noah found grace and no one had been spared. Of course, that would have been the end of civilization right there in the flood in the early days of Genesis. But thankfully, God had grace towards a man who would replenish the earth, and thus we even live today because of God's grace that was upon this man.
Now we'll find in the 600th year of Noah's life, as the Scripture says, that the rain was going to come upon the face of the earth. God told him yet 7 days, he had a week, and in 7 days the rain would start and the rain would continue for 40 days and for 40 nights. And the Bible makes it clear that when the rains began, that was the first time man had ever seen rain fall from the sky. From those days prior, the ground had always watered the earth. Dew came up forth from the ground, and that's how the earth had been watered. This was the very first time that rain would descend from the skies. What a sight to behold it must have been for the men dwelling on the earth at that time. But the Bible also tells us, in addition to the rain coming from the sky, it says the fountains of the deep were also open. So you have water, a deluge coming upon the earth, both from the sky and also from the depths of the earth, until finally the earth was covered till the highest mountain was underwater, and no land could be seen over all the face of the earth, and all mankind and all beasts upon the earth that were not in the ark were destroyed from off the face of the earth for the great wickedness that had come up before God's sight. And God finally just wiped out the entire creation, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And after over a year's time, he would be allowed to leave that ark. We find the Bible makes it clear it was in the 600th year. It was in the second month on the 17th day that the rains began. And we find that he was finally allowed to leave the ark a year later in the second month on the 27th day, a year and 10 days later. I can't imagine what that year and 10 days must have been like, to be floating around for the first 190 days. For 40 days it rained. After that, for 150 days that ark floated, till finally it settled upon a mountain. And there it settled until the waters were abated off the face of the earth. You'll find a time come that Noah did open a window and look towards the heavens. Later he would send out a raven and also a dove, until finally he knew that the earth was dry, but yet he still did not leave the ark until God gave him commandment to leave it. He entered the ark by the commandment of God, and he left the ark by the commandment of God. And God's grace was upon him in delivering him from this great deluge, where once again all manner of beasts, both man and wildlife, were destroyed off the face of the earth because of the wickedness was great in the sight of God. Of course, we know that when Noah left the ark, not only had he found grace in the eyes of the Lord before, so God was gracious upon him afterward as well. He left the ark, and the first thing he did is he raised up an altar to God, and there he sacrificed of those clean beasts unto the Lord, and it was a sweet savor in the nostrils of God. And we'll find God made a covenant with Noah and also with man, that he would never again destroy man by flood waters again, or at least destroy the whole earth by flood waters again. And God gave a sign of that covenant by putting a bow or a rainbow in the sky, so that every time we look to the skies after a rainy time, we'll see a remembrance of the promise of God that will never again be destroyed as an entire culture or civilization by the flood waters of God. Now, we do know the Bible makes it clear that he's keeping the earth in store, he's preserving it, or reserving it, excuse me, to be destroyed at the last time by fire. But here Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord when this great judgment came upon the face of the earth. 40 days and 40 nights. I can't even begin to fathom what it must have been like here for a year and 10 days to be on an ark, for 40 days and 40 nights to hear the rains beating upon the face of the earth. Go a couple of days with no sunshine and I'm ready to see the sunlight again. I love the rain and thankful for it, but I'm also thankful for the sunshine that comes afterward, and once again to see the promise of God set in the sky, when we can see that He'll never destroy us in such a way again. We move forward in the Bible, and we'll find other occasions where the judgment of God came upon men, or at least upon nations, under the number 40. We turn to Exodus chapter 24. In Exodus chapter 24, we find that the children of Israel have come to the wilderness of Sinai, and the time has come that Moses is to go up unto Sinai and receive the law of God. If you remember, in Exodus 24, the Bible makes it clear in the very last verse, verse 18, that there was Moses in the mountain for 40 days and for 40 nights. There he was receiving the law of God. And as you read Genesis 24 forward, you'll find the various laws that God gave to Moses. And at the end of that experience, of course, God wrote upon tables of stone His law and gave them into Moses' hand. And however, the Bible makes it clear in Genesis chapter 32 the Lord spoke to Moses because the people were down in the camp doing something that was greatly wrong in the sight of God. Here Moses has been in the mountain for 40 days and for 40 nights receiving the law of God, and there's a trial going on in the faithfulness of the people down in the camp. Here Moses has been gone for 40 days, and the people begin to wonder where he is. And they're questioning and concerned about it, but they don't faithfully serve the Lord in their questioning period, but instead they go to Aaron and they begin to bring their complaints to Aaron. They think God and also Moses has simply departed from them, and so Aaron, he calls for all the people to bring their gold. And you remember the story, they bring their gold, and he forms a golden calf out of their gold. He sets that calf in the midst of the camp, and the people take off their clothes, and they began to sing and chant and dance around that calf and declare that was the God that delivered them out of the land of Egypt. And when God saw that going on in the camp, he spoke to Moses and told him to get up and get him down into the camp of the people. And as he began to ascend Mount Sinai, he encounters Joshua on the way, and Joshua says it's the noise of war in the camp, and he's concerned about the people. But of course Moses knows it's not the sound of war, but rather it's the sound of ungodliness of men who turned from serving the living God who had delivered them out of the land of Egypt, and rather serving a dumb God that could never deliver them. And so here comes Moses into the camp, and when he sees the great idolatry of the Lord's people, you'll recall in mind, he threw down those tables of stone and they were broken in the people's sight, and Moses begins to declare their sin against them, and God even says that he would destroy this people and raise up another unto Moses. That's how angry God is now at this people. But we'll find the Bible says that Moses, his servant, stood in the breach. In other words, here we see Moses as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was a man who's going to intercede for a people that God was angry at because of their sin. And we'll find that God heard Moses' prayer, and God's anger taken down, and it says it repented the Lord. The Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do to them. Now, twice already we've seen that God repented. Now, when it says God repented, it's not like when you and I repent. You and I have to repent from time to time from doing something that's wrong and turn to something that's right. God never has ever had to repent from something wrong to something right, because God has never done the first thing wrong. But the basic definition of the word repent is to turn. We find that in Genesis chapter 6, it repented God. He was sorry that he ever made man. It wasn't that God was wrong for making man. Man is the one who had done wrong. The Bible makes it clear in Ecclesiastes that God made man upright, but he sought out many inventions. Man fell by his own accord, and it made God sorry. It grieved the heart of God that this perfect creation he had made in the days of the early dawn of time had plunged themselves so much in sin that now God was even grieved that he had ever created them. Here it says that God repented the evil that he thought to do. That just means God turned. He turned his mind from judgment, and he turned his mind to grace. And he was gracious to this people. However, we'll find that many were judged. There were those who lost their lives. And we'll find that Moses in Exodus chapter 34 is commanded of God to go back up into the mountain. And he goes back into the mountain the second time. He'll be there again for 40 days and for 40 nights. And the Bible tells us this time he had neither food nor water for 40 days and for 40 nights. You'll find that Moses retells this experience in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 18. And he'll tell the people why he was fasting there in the mountain. It was because of their sin, the sin of their idolatry and dancing around that golden calf, that Moses went back into the mountain to receive the law of God. And that time when he went back into the mountain, he received neither food nor water during those days as a fast, really, as an intercession for this people's sin. And here's God's judgment was upon this people, and Moses as their intercessor was there fasting and praying for them. And thankfully the wrath of God retreated, and his grace was shown to this idolatrous people. Imagine a people who had been so favored of God, a people who first find their beginnings in a man called Abraham, whom God had been so gracious to. Here Abraham believed God, it was counted for him to righteousness. Here God led him and guided him, promised him a nation and promised him a homeland, and God was with Abraham all the days of his life. He was also with his son Isaac and his son Jacob. And of course, Jacob, we know his name was changed to Israel, the very name of this nation of people who have now turned themselves from serving the living God to serving a false god, a golden calf that they had made by their own hands. Imagine such idolatry, how they could turn from such an example they had in their forefathers to do such an ungodly thing before the face of God. We find that God was with them even as they went down into Egypt. Some might say, well, that doesn't seem like a great blessing. But remember, when they were down in Egypt to begin with, it saved their lives that they were down in that place, because there was a great famine over all the earth. But yet there was corn in Egypt by the wisdom of a man named Joseph, who God in his providence blessed to save many people alive. And there they dwelt in the land of Goshen, the very best place in the land of Egypt. But yes, it's true, the day came that they became servants and bondmen to the house of Egypt. Of course, God heard their cry. And we find that Moses was called of God to go down into that land and deliver that people. They come to the Red Sea after they're delivered out of the hand of Pharaoh, and they see the salvation of God as he split wide the Red Sea, and they went across dry shod. And when their enemies, the Egyptian army, entered in behind them, God closed the walls of that water and destroyed that army so they would never see that army ever again while they dwelt upon the earth. Imagine such a gracious God, and yet here they turn from serving him to serve some golden calf made by the hands of Aaron and the people. Imagine such a treachery as that. So Moses, he goes back into the mountain, and there he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. There as he received the second time the law of God, and there he proved what he said in Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 3 when he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Here I believe Moses literally was sustained by the word of God. Here he is, 40 days and 40 nights without food or drink. Now I realize that science tells us that we can go so many days, even weeks, without food. But we also know that we can only go just a short span without water. And here Moses was blessed, I believe, providentially by the power of God to go 40 days and 40 nights fasting there upon the mountain, receiving the law of God, and also standing there as an intercessor for the people. And his life was spared, even though he had nothing to eat or drink 40 days and 40 nights. Now he's only the first of three that had that same experience, because I find two others in the Bible who likewise went 40 days and 40 nights with nothing to eat. We come to 1 Kings chapter 19 and we find a man called Elijah. You remember the story? Elijah was a prophet to Israel, and Israel had turned from serving the living God. Here they were with a king named Ahab and a queen named Jezebel, and they were serving the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the groves. They were not serving the Lord as they were supposed to, and we'll find that Elijah was blessed of God to send a judgment upon that people, that by the space of 3.5 years there would be no rain upon the face of the earth. Of course, when this judgment was made and the rain ceased, the drought ensued, you'll find Ahab goes out searching for Elijah. He wants to encounter the man of God. Why? I suppose to punish him for the punishment that was upon the land of Israel during those days. Can you imagine? Here in Genesis 7, the rain came for 40 days and 40 nights. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we'll find, or 17, for 3.5 years there's no rain. Amazing. God can send it and God can withhold it. Sometimes he sends it as a judgment and sometimes he withholds it as a judgment. Here they were serving the god Baal, and they believed Baal had control over the rain, and so God proved to them that Baal had no control whatsoever over the elements of nature, but God, who was the creator God, had full control. And so here they're going to learn by experience that God alone is the God of heaven and earth, and he's the only God there is, none else. And so here Elijah declares to the people that it will not rain again until he prays. So I imagine Ahab was looking for him so he would pray. But of course the Lord blessed Elijah. He told Elijah he was to go to a brook, and there at the brook he would be sustained. A raven would come both morning and evening and provide him his meat. Amazing, God sent a raven. It's not a raven's nature to share. Look at a buzzard on the side of the road and how they go to fighting over the meat that they find. But yet God is the God over creation. He made the ravens of the air and he can control them. And he shows that in the life of Elijah. Because here these ravens go against their nature twice a day bringing food to the man of God. And there he is by the brook and there he receives water. But the Bible finally says that the brook dried up. The day came, there was no more rain, that brook dried. And so then the Bible tells us that God tells Elijah to go to a certain widow woman that she would sustain. And God tells Elijah, I've commanded her to do so. And so you remember the story. He goes down there to the widow's house, and she's just getting ready to make the very last meal for her and her son, and then to prepare to die. She knows that there's nothing further after this meal, and so they're just bowing to what is about to come. Of course, Elijah tells her, fix for me first. And I'm sure there was some questioning in that woman's mind. But Elijah assures her, if she'll walk by faith, her life will be blessed. And you know, it was. For every day when she went there to receive meal or to get oil out of the cruse, there was enough there for that day and for the next day and the next day. I don't know how long Elijah stayed there with that woman, but as long as he was there at her home, he or she had all she needed to prepare for her, her son, and the man of God. Of course, her son comes to the day that he dies, and Elijah is blessed supernaturally to bring that child back to life. Then in 1 Kings chapter 18, we'll find the day comes that it's time for Ahab and Elijah to stand face to face. You remember they meet together on Mount Carmel. You have Ahab, it says all of Israel went out there to the mountain as well. And then you had 850 prophets against the one true prophet of God. Imagine that, one man standing against the king Ahab, all the land of Israel, and 850 false prophets. You know, we might say a lot of things about Elijah's later life, but one thing about it, he had courage here in this day. He was the only one in this present moment that was standing for the Lord. Now, God will tell him later that he had 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed their knee to the image of Baal. But as far as Elijah knows right now on this mountain, he's the only one who's standing for the Lord. I don't know if I would have the confidence that Elijah had. Imagine that, 850 prophets, and then you also have Ahab and all the land of Israel. I'm sure there was an army amassed there that day, but you'll find Elijah not only had the courage to speak up for the Lord, he finally got so encouraged that he even begins to mock the God that they so serve and worship. You remember, it comes time that there's to be a test over who is really the true God. Israel's been serving Baal. They've been crying, I'm sure, to him for 3.5 years that Baal would send rain upon the face of the earth, and yet there's been no rain sent. Here they're going to see that the God of heaven is able first to send fire from heaven, and also later to send rain from heaven. And so the time comes that Elijah says, here's the plan. We'll build an altar. We'll dig a ditch around it. We'll take fire, and we'll take an offering. And we'll begin to call upon the God that we serve. You can call upon Baal. I'll call upon the God of heaven. And whichever God rains down fire from heaven, he will be the God. Now, if you remember, when he comes out to this people, first thing he wants to know of them is which God they're going to serve. It's just like Joshua said in Joshua chapter 24. He says, you can serve the God of the Amorites, or the gods that our fathers worshipped. He says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's exactly where Elijah is. He wants them to make a decision. He wants them to make a choice. Choose which God they're going to serve. But it says Israel answered him, not a word. You know, they didn't want to make a decision. They want to, let's see the results first. They were going to walk by faith. They wanted to straddle the fence. They wanted to keep in reserve. Well, maybe it's the God of heaven, or maybe it's the God Baal. But we're not going to make a decision yet. But Elijah, he speaks firmly that the God of heaven, he is the only God. And so here the false prophets, they began to pray to the God of Baal. They've done as Elijah says. They've set up their altar. It's all in preparation. And they began to pray. And they pray all the way up till about lunchtime. And they pray and they pray and nothing happens. Finally, about lunchtime, Elijah, he's getting amused by this whole scene. And he begins to mock them and also to mock their God. He begins to say, well, maybe your God's on a journey. Or maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's talking with somebody. Or perhaps he's pursuing. You know, your God is just too busy to hear your prayer right now. And so they continued on from lunchtime to the evening sacrifice. And finally, they stood upon the altar, jumping up and down, cutting themselves with knives, bleeding out in hopes to get their God to react. You know, I'm thankful that when I need the God of heaven, I don't have to jump up and down. I don't have to make a lot of noise and commotion. And I certainly don't have to take knives and cut myself so that the hopes of my pouring blood would revive the care of my heavenly Father. I'm thankful all we have to do is speak in the quietness of our soul, and God in heaven, He hears and He responds. He's never on a journey. He's never out on vacation. He's never too busy talking to somebody else. He's always available. So here we find He's given them the whole day. The time comes, He takes 12 barrels of water. 4 barrels three times. I've often wondered where that water came from. They've been without water 3.5 years. And I'm sure these people seeing Elijah pour that precious water out, you know, that water would be worth more than gold or oil. And here He's pouring 12 barrels full of it in a ditch all over the altar. It's totally consumed and drowned and drenched in the water. And then we find that Elijah, he speaks to the Father in heaven. And then he prays aloud, and God in heaven sends down fire. The Bible says it licked up not only the offering, not only the wood, but also the stone upon which the offering was laid. All the water in the ditch, there was nothing left in that place where Moses had made an offering to God. God proved there that day that He alone was the God in heaven. And all of a sudden, Elijah draws out his sword and he commands others that those 850 false prophets, they were to be put to death. And thus they were. We find that he tells Ahab to get down off the mountain. Why? Because he hears the sound of abundance of rain. Here the God in heaven showed He had control over fire, and now He's going to show He has control over water, and it's going to rain upon the earth, a great and mighty rain. If you remember, the cloud coming up, though, was just a small cloud about the size of a man's hand. But from that, God produced a deluge upon the land of Israel like they hadn't seen for over 3.5 years. And He proved that He alone is God in heaven. Ahab got down off the mountain, and he goes and he tells Jezebel about what Elijah's done. And as he tells her, she sends word back to Elijah that by that time tomorrow she would be like those prophets if she didn't have the life of Elijah. You know what Elijah did? He ran. Elijah, who was willing to stand up to 850 false prophets, to Ahab the king and all the land of Israel, here's the word of one woman that she's going to have his life that time tomorrow, and he takes off like a scared child and flees the land. The Bible tells us he went a day's journey into the wilderness. This is 1 Kings 19. And he came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. That doesn't make sense. If he'd have just stood where he was, Jezebel would have taken care of that for him. You know, he says, "Lord, I've got to flee because this woman wants to kill me." So he goes about a day's journey and says, "Lord, it's enough. Take my life." Well, Elijah, if you really wanted to die, you didn't have to run a day's journey. You could have just stayed right where you were. Here's a man who's depressed. Here's a man who's alone. Here's a man in a place that he oughtn't be. You know, when you follow the Lord and walk by faith and you take the courage of God and you stand in the face of the enemy, it's amazing how you'll continually be encouraged. But when you turn to flee from the wicked, it's amazing how depressed we can become. How many times have you felt guilty over knowing that you didn't do what was right in the sight of God? And before, maybe you had great confidence and a great standing and no one could push you back. But all of a sudden you did something wrong in the sight and you felt as low as you could feel. That's exactly where Elijah is now. He remembered, I'm sure, that day when he stood in defense of God to all of Israel, and now here he's running from a woman, and now he tells the Lord, "It's enough. Oh Lord, take away my life. I am not any better than my fathers." It says, "And he lay and he slept under a juniper tree. Behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water in his head, at his head, and he did eat and drink and laid him down again. The angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee.' And he arose and did eat and drink, and he went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God." Horeb is Mount Sinai. Here Elijah goes 40 days and 40 nights on the strength of that meat as he journeyed to Horeb. Moses was on Horeb or Sinai when he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. But here Elijah, he's commanded to go to the mount of God, and there he goes. It says in verse 9, he came thither unto a cave, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" See, Elijah's a prophet. He's got a job to do. He ought to be prophesying in the name of God and preaching to the people. He ought to be in the land of Israel declaring the word of God, but instead he's hiding in a cave. And so God appears to him and asks him, "What are you doing here? Why is a man of God hidden away from the people? He's doing the people no good. And he's certainly not doing what he's commanded by God to do." And that's where Elijah now is. This great man who stood in defense of God there on Carmel is now at Horeb, fearful, and hiding in a cave. And God comes and says to him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" He says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts." Notice how he starts to defend himself. He says, "I've been very jealous for the Lord of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake it in pieces, the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind." It says, "And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." Now notice again, here God tells him, "What are you doing here?" And he goes out on a ledge, and God passes by. And all of a sudden, there's a great wind that breaks the rocks. There's an earthquake, and there's also a fire. But the Bible says God was not in those things. Now, he had been in those things before. I find in the book of Acts, when the apostles were in prison, that God shook the earth in Acts chapter 12. When Paul and Silas was there, they sang at midnight and praised God. And what happened? The earth shook. God was in that because the doors of the prison were open, and the apostle Paul and Silas, they were able to leave that prison. God was in that earthquake. I know God was in the wind there in Exodus chapter 14 when the wind blew and the waters parted of the Red Sea. I know God was in the fire when he rained it down from heaven and Elijah was there and saw it. But God was not in any of these three, but he was in the still small voice. He speaks to Elijah, and it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering into the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said unto him, "Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel." Here he's given a charge. This man who's hiding in a cave is told to get about the business of a prophet. Here God declares to him, there's a work to be done, and it's not hiding out in a cave afraid of a woman named Jezebel. God would take care of Jezebel, and we'll find Ahab and Jezebel both were judged by the hand of God later, and their lives were required at the hand of the Lord. But here Elijah was told he's not to be hiding away, but rather preach the word of God. Here he went, though, for 40 days and 40 nights with no meat as he left this place, going to Horeb to have this experience with the Lord. The third example we find, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. We find in Matthew chapter 4, after the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says the Spirit drove the Lord Jesus into the wilderness, and there he was for 40 days and 40 nights with nothing to eat, and afterward the Bible says he was hungered. If you remember, the devil comes after 40 days when Jesus was at his weakest. You say, well, how was God judging Christ? He's done nothing wrong for 40 days and 40 nights, we're going to find Christ was tested. We'll see that he never yielded. He never fell short, but he held firm even in his humanity, showing that he relied upon the Lord and he would never do wrong in his sight. There he would show that even when we could not withstand the temptation of the devil, that he was able to. We go back to the book of Genesis, and there when Adam and Eve were able to eat to the full, when they were strong physically, the devil came and with one small temptation they fell. But here is Jesus Christ at his weakest. Here he's been tested in his strength and even at his weakest point. And the devil comes, what does he do? He answers three times with the word of God till finally Satan departs from him. He proved by testing that he was faithful to God who sent him, that even though he was weak in the flesh, he would not yield to the wicked one. He would never yield to the enemy. Here, Adam and Eve, they yielded at the first little hint of temptation, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he was tested, and he passed the test with glory and great majesty. Here he showed clearly he was the Son of God, and the devil would have nothing in him. He would have no control, no sway whatsoever, but he would stand firm. You know, it's amazing, as you think about it, these three men who had this experience were then joined together in Matthew 17. Matthew 17, the Bible says that the Lord took Peter, James, and John onto the Mount of Transfiguration. And there he was transfigured before them. And they saw him in his glory. I believe they were given a preview of what we'll see at the last day. And then here is Moses and Elijah, both men who either on their way to Horeb or on Horeb went 40 days and 40 nights with nothing to eat. And here they meet with the Lord Jesus Christ, the third man who had such an experience. And the Bible tells us in Luke's account, Luke chapter 9, that they talked together and they spake of Jesus' decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. You know, they didn't talk about their 40 days of fasting. They didn't talk about that. They talk about the accomplishment of redemption that Jesus Christ would accomplish when he died and was buried there at Calvary. They talked about how that God's people would be delivered from their sins. They spoke of the wonderful truth of salvation by grace. That's what they spoke about there. And of course, the Apostle Peter, the Bible says he wist not what to say. That means he didn't know what to say. So he spoke anyway and says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. And of course, it was good for them to be there. But then he made his fatal mistake. He said, Lord, let us raise up three tabernacles, one to you, one to Moses, one to Elijah. I'm sure he was saying, Lord, we'll make yours the biggest. But let us raise up three tabernacles. And all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah were gone. Christ was back in his state that they had seen him before. God spoke from heaven, which drove him to the earth. And God said, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Moses and Elijah were certainly great men of God, and they proved that. Moses went to Sinai and received the law. Elijah, he is really the chief of the prophets. And they were great men and they did great things, but they pale in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he shall always reign supreme in our minds and in our hearts. I'm certain those Jews were happy to see Moses. I mean, that was the man that they thought the most of. Here's the one that gave them the law. But yet here they're looking at the one who gave them grace and truth, and instead of just recognizing that and falling down in glory to him, here they want to raise up a tabernacle to Moses, who brought the law that pointed to Christ, and the prophet Elijah, who also pointed to Christ, instead of just bowing to Christ, to which the law and the prophet pointed to. But you know, they learned the lesson. Christ, though, he reached down and he says, arise, be not afraid. We could go many other places. I know time is quickly going. We could go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And there we find the occasion when the children of Israel are set in array in a battle. The Philistines on one hill, the children of Israel on the other, and a valley between. And every day there was a man that came out into that valley named Goliath. And every day he would challenge Israel, just send one man. And that's all he wanted. And if Goliath lived, Israel would serve the Philistines. And if the Israelite won, the Philistines would serve the Israelites. And how many days he did that? 40 days. 40 days he came down there to that valley. And for 40 days, he taunted Israel. I believe for 40 days, Israel was tempted. They were tested. They were judged. And in 40 days, not one man was willing to trust God and come down there and defeat that man. For 40 days, they stood idly by and shaked at the fear of this man, not recognizing that the God of heaven was far greater than this man could ever hope to be. They didn't call to mind the many times how God had delivered them. Think about the moments there when God parted the Red Sea, or to call to mind in Exodus 17 when the Amalekites came against them. What happened there? Moses stood upon the Mount Aaron and Hur raised up his hands, and God discomfited Amalek and they defeated him. And over we find God God gave the victory into the hands of the Israelites. Think about the battle of Jericho. They marched around a city 6 days, and on the seventh day they marched around it 7 times, and then they just blew a trumpet. And what happened? The walls of that city fell down flat, and they went in and they conquered the city. Amazing what this God had done for them, and yet now for 40 days they're taunted and they're teased by a man called Goliath. Well, if you remember David, he goes out to the battle scene. His daddy wanted to know the welfare, to take the tithes of the people, of his sons, to take bread and cheese. And so David goes. When David gets there, he sees what's going on. Remember his question? Is there not a cause? You know what he's saying? Is God not worth standing up? David's really just bringing an accusation against this great army. I mean, here is Saul, head and shoulders above all the rest, and they chose him to be their king. Remember why? To fight our battles for us? And yet here's a battle, and Saul does not have the courage to go out. Why? Because here's a giant that's 9 foot 9 inches tall, and Saul might have been 6 foot, maybe 6'5". I mean, here's a giant 3 foot taller than him. But yet he should have remembered that God was with him. But he didn't recall that. So David said, is there not a cause? And David said he would go out. And if you remember, he took the armament of Saul, put it on. It was too big for him, and he hadn't proved it yet, so he cast that off. And he took a shepherd's bag, and he put 5 smooth stones. He took a scrip, and he took his shepherd's crook, and he took a sling. And he went out against Goliath, who had a sword, a spear, and a shield. And here, when Goliath saw that, he laughed. He sees this young boy and he feels like Israel's mocking him. And so he tells David that the birds would eat his carcass there that day. But you know what David says? You come out with a sword, a spear, and a shield, and you defy the armies of God. But he says, but I come in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he said, in this day the birds shall eat your carcass. You remember, he took one stone out, put it in that sling, and I believe the providence of God got it right into the skull of that man, and he fell down. And David went and took that man's own sword, stood upon his chest, and cut off his head. And he brought the head to Saul. Took a young little boy to do what all Israel, with the help of God, would not do. For 40 days they were tempted. For 40 days they were judged. For 40 days they were teased as this man came out into the valley between them and laughed and mocked at them that not one trusted in his God enough to go out. And here comes a young boy who would be king over Israel, a man after God's own heart, a man of war, a man who had no fear. I remember what he told Saul. He said, I was watching my father's sheep, and a lion and a bear, they came after him. And what did David do? David went after the lion and the bear, and by the help of God, he slew them. And he says, and the same God that gave the lion and the bear to my hand shall also place into this hand this uncircumcised Philistine. And God did just as David hoped he would and trusted that he would. Here was a man who went out by faith and went out by confidence in God. And even though this man for 40 days taunted Israel, after that there was no more taunting. You know what happened after that? They went back to Jerusalem, or back to the city. And the women began to sing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David is 10,000s. And all of a sudden, the heart of Saul turned against the heart of David. Now, the Bible also tells us about Saul in Acts chapter 13, when the Apostle Paul was at Antioch in Pisidia. And there in the synagogue began to dispute with Jews. He said, Saul reigned how long? For 40 years. For 40 years, there was judgment against Israel in the reign of Saul. Now, we know his early days were good. But there came the time that he turned from serving the Lord, and so the Lord turned from him. And for 40 years, Israel had this king, until finally God delivered them from that king. And who reigned next? David, a man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel. We could go to the book of Jonah, chapter 3. We find, of course, Jonah was told to go to Nineveh and to preach to that city. And Jonah didn't want to do that. For many reasons. One, he just didn't like the Ninevites. The Ninevites were Assyrians, and they were enemies to the children of Israel and had long been enemies. And Jonah didn't want to preach to his enemy. I mean, who likes to preach to their enemy? I don't even really like praying for them, except the Lord tells me to do so. Let's be honest about our nature. So here's Jonah told to go and preach to the Ninevites. Well, they've been wicked against the Israelites. And so he doesn't want to do so just because he doesn't like them. But also you'll find that I think Jonah was afraid of them. The Ninevites were not nice people. When they took over a foreign enemy, they did not treat them kindly. You'll find one of the customs of the Ninevites, when they would take an enemy of war, they would bury him in the sand up to his neck. And there they would leave him to the sun beating upon him, to the scorpions coming and stinging him, to snakes biting him, to birds petting him, whatever, till he finally died. I mean, imagine all the ways to die. And there's a far better ways to think of than that. And so I'm certain that Jonah was also afraid to go into the city of Nineveh. Here they hated the Israelites, and here God is saying, go preach to them the preaching that I bid thee. Well, he didn't have the confidence in the Lord that David had. David was confident, so he went out against Goliath. But Jonah obviously was not confident. He should have walked by faith and said, Lord, if you're telling me to go preach to them, I'm trusting you'll protect me and you'll turn their hearts to hear the message. No, Jonah doesn't do that. You know what Jonah does? He goes down to Joppa and gets on a ship. And there he has the opposite direction of where he's commanded to go. And so the Lord is always able to take care of his people. God sends a great storm. And Jonah knows why the storm has come. Jonah's down in the hinder part of the ship, kind of like the Lord was later. But see, the Lord was down in the hinder part of the ship asleep. Why? Because he's confident, because he's God. Jonah's down in the bottom of the ship sleeping to get away from what God has charged him to do. They come to him and say, oh, sleeper. And he's come up out of the ship, and he declares to them why the storm has come to be. They start throwing everything they can out of the boat, and finally, Jonah convinces them to throw him overboard. And they do. But God prepared a great fish that swallowed Jonah, and as soon as that fish swallowed Jonah, the storm ceased. And Jonah spent 3 days and 3 nights, as he said, in the belly of hell. I mean, imagine it. You've been fishing and you've gutted a fish. Imagine that. I mean, the ark, I know, couldn't have been a pleasant place, and I'm sure that the fish's belly went. I won't go into the details of it. You can just get a picture. 3 days and 3 nights, Jonah was there. The Bible says in Jonah chapter 2, and then Jonah prayed to the Lord. After it says he's been there 3 days and 3 nights. Now, I don't know if that means he waited 3 days and 3 nights to pray. But that kind of seems to be what it's saying. Can you imagine that, though? A man about to be swallowed by a fish. I mean, I'd been praying when they're throwing me overboard. When I see the jaws of that great fish open, I'd have started praying right then. But according to what it sounds to me, Jonah waits 3 days and 3 nights. I believe he's that angry with the Lord and just really does not want to do what God is commanding him to do. After 3 days and 3 nights, he cries to the Lord, and he prays to the Lord out of the belly of hell. And God made that fish vomit up on dry ground, and Jonah declared salvation is of the Lord. He went on to Nineveh. The Bible says Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. It was so big, it'd take you 3 days to get across it. Here Jonah comes into that city. You know what he says? Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. They were going to have a 40-day judgment period. 40 days of testing. You know what happens? They pass the test. Because they all repent in sackcloth and ashes. They fast. And they pray to the God of heaven that God would be merciful to them. And here this foreign enemy that were pagans turned to serve the living God. Here they call to the Lord. Now we'll find in history they were later destroyed by the Lord. But here they actually repent. Jonah says 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And so they call upon the God of heaven and God is merciful to them. They turn from their wicked ways and God does not destroy them. Now Jonah's just preached that 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown. And you know what happened? They were overthrown, but not in the way that Jonah wanted. I'm sure Jonah was just waiting. God is going to destroy this people. I imagine he thought about it about like Sodom and Gomorrah. God's going to rain fire out of heaven and just lick this place up. But God destroyed Nineveh. He destroyed the wickedness of that place. You know how he did it? By causing them to repent. They weren't the wicked city that they were anymore. Why? Because they turned to serve the living God and they confessed their sins and they begged his help and mercy upon them. And so that city was turned. But that's not what Jonah wanted. Jonah went outside the city and there he sat down under a gourd which God blessed to grow. And God comes to him and asks him if you do well to be angry. He says, I do well to be angry. Talk about a man that's got gall to tell the Lord that. And then, of course, you remember a worm comes, eats the gourd, it dies. And the Lord gives a lesson. The Lord tells Jonah, you had pity upon the gourd, but not on a great city. With all these young children, the young families, people that would have been destroyed. But you know, it still closes with Jonah angry. that the Lord did such a thing? Here they were under a time of trial, and they passed the test. They turned to serve the living God. Instead of being destroyed by fire, they were destroyed by the Word of God, meaning their wickedness. And they turned to serve the Lord. And Jonah, as a minister, should have rejoiced instead of complained. We come to Acts chapter 1, and we'll close with this one. In Acts chapter 1, we'll begin reading in... We'll just start in verse 1. It says, "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me." So here is Luke writing to a man named Theophilus, which we don't know who he was. He wrote Luke to him, and now he's writing the Acts of the Apostles to this man. And he says, "What I'm writing to you are the things that Jesus began both to do and also to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, the day of his ascension." He says, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, after his suffering and death, by many infallible proofs." I'm thankful that expression is there. You know what Luke has just told us? He's saying Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and there are many proofs that you cannot call into question. They are infallible proofs. We talk about God being infallible, meaning you cannot bring him down. And the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he says, is an infallible truth. And we have proofs of that that you cannot bring down. The Apostle Paul declared that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he said, there's over 500 brethren, most of which are still alive when Paul wrote that, that could declare that they saw Jesus Christ after his death. Here he says, Jesus showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for how long? 40 days. 40 days the Lord was with his disciples after his resurrection. 40 days they saw that he was really alive. He was not just a ghost. He was not an apparition. He was alive, as he declared in Revelation. He says, "I am he that was dead, which am alive, and am alive forevermore." That's the Lord Jesus Christ that Luke is writing about here in Acts chapter 1. He says, "We saw him, and we saw the proofs that are infallible, and we were with him for 40 days. Now, what is this testing? It's testing the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Is it true or is it not? Christianity hinges upon its veracity. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is not the truth, then everything we assemble to do here in the house of God is in vain, and we ought to fold up shop and go home. Our only hope is that Jesus Christ arose from the dead the third day. Here Luke says, "We saw him after his passion, after his suffering, and he gave many infallible proofs of his life." Remember there in John 21 when the disciples were out there fishing. Remember Peter says, "I go a fishing," and others likewise said, "We shall go also." And they went and they toiled all night long and caught nothing. And Jesus comes on the shore and says, "Cast it on the other side." And what happens? They brought in 153 fish, so great they had to call others to help them bring in the draughts. And when they recognized it was the Lord, what happened? Peter, he could not wait. He just dove out of the ship and swam to shore to get to where Christ was. The other disciples, they rowed in on the boat. And what happened when they got there? Here was Jesus with a fire, with fish and honeycomb. Now, I don't know any ghosts that would eat. But here the Lord, he took and he broke bread with them. And they ate. He showed them that he was alive. They had confidence that he did as he promised. He come forth from the dead. That was tested. It was tried for 40 days. And after that, the Lord ascended up into heaven out of their sight. After he had been here so long a time that none could adequately deny his resurrection, then he ascended back into heaven. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, "Who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification." Our righteousness depends on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Jesus himself put it to the test for 40 days upon this earth. And men now can declare, "He has risen. He has risen indeed." My friends, sometimes 40 in the Bible was a judgment that was punishment of God, as in the case of the flood in Noah's day. And other times it was a test of men's faith, for instance, as Moses, Elijah, or in the case of the Ninevites when they repented. Or here it was a test of a doctrinal truth of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And thankfully, he passed the test. And there are many today who still have great hope in the truth that Jesus is alive. He's at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, waiting for that time that he shall come and take us home to be with him forever and ever. May God bless you today as I pray. Amen.